Our gospel reading and our sermon text comes from Matthew chapter 1, beginning in verse 1. The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham begot Isaac. Isaac begot Jacob, and Jacob begot Judah and his brothers. Judah begot Perez and Zerah by Tamar. Perez begot Hezron, and Hezron begot Ram. Ram begot Abinadab, and Abinadab begot Nashon, and Nashon begot Salmon. Salmon begot Boaz by Rahab. Boaz begot Obed by Ruth. Obed begot Jesse, and Jesse begot David the king. David the king begot Solomon by her who had been the wife of Uriah. Solomon begot Rehoboam. Rehoboam begot Abijah, and Abijah begot Asa. Asa begot Jehoshaphat, and Jehoshaphat begot Joram, and Joram begot Uzziah. Uzziah begot Jotham. Jotham begot Ahaz, and Ahaz begot Hezekiah. Hezekiah begot Manasseh. Manasseh begot Ammon, and Ammon begot Josiah. Josiah begot Jeconiah and his brothers about the time they were carried away to Babylon. And after they were brought to Babylon, Jeconiah begot Shealtiel, and Shealtiel begot Zerubbabel. Zerubbabel begot Abiud. Abiud begot Eliakim, and Eliakim begot Azor. Azor begot Zadok. Zadok begot Akim, and Akim begot Eliud. Eliud begot Eleazar. Eleazar begot Mathan, and Mathan begot Jacob, and Jacob begot Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom was born Jesus, who is called Christ. So all the generations from Abraham to David are 14 generations. From David until the captivity in Babylon are 14 generations. And from the captivity in Babylon until the Christ are 14 generations. And God's people said, Amen. Amen. Would you pray with me? Our Father and our God, we give you thanks that you are not silent, but that you speak to us. You speak truly and accurately, and you speak profoundly. Help us, Father, to understand the mysteries that are before us, and also what you have plainly revealed, the gospel of Jesus Christ. We ask these things in his name. Amen. Please be seated. Well, with all of the manger scenes and the Christmas cards and all of the photographic drawings of the manger scenes that we see so often at this time of year, I wonder what it would have been like to actually have been there at the stable in Bethlehem when Jesus was born as the eternal Son of God who was conceived by the Holy Ghost in the womb of the Virgin Mary, as he was born on that night. What would it have been like to witness his birth, to be there, to see what the animals saw, to see what Joseph and Mary saw? What would we have seen if we saw this great thing? Several centuries after the birth of Jesus Christ, there was one particular group of Christians, a small group of people in the church, who taught some strange ideas about the birth of Christ. And what they said was that Jesus could not have been born like an ordinary person. In other words, an ordinary person is born in a normal sort of birth. The child, you know, mother has labor pains. The child eventually passes through the birth canal, comes out. You have to clean it off, and there it is, a new baby. Well, Jesus is the Son of God, this group taught, and Jesus could not have been born in such a demeaning and humiliating fashion. So what must have happened at his birth is that Jesus miraculously passed through the womb of his mother's, just more or less came out of her side with no pain, with no agony, in fact, with Mary just in complete and utter spiritual bliss, and Jesus not crying or anything like that, nothing to clean off, nothing to tidy up after. Jesus just sort of passing through, kind of the way he walked through walls after his resurrection. And this was a teaching of a small group in the early church. Well, most Christians who were alive at that time recognized this sort of nutty teaching for what it was. It was simply a subtle attack on the incarnation itself. It was an attack on the incarnation itself, because what it would have been like to be there, to witness the birth of Jesus Christ, is like any, it would have been like any other birth. It would have been like any other child coming into the world that you have seen. It's the whole point of the incarnation. Jesus is one of us. He came into this world as billions before and after him have come into this world. He had a mother, and his mother had birth pains. She had contractions, and she gave birth, childbirth, in pain. And Jesus came forth like everyone else. The story of the incarnation is mysterious in many ways. The fact that the eternal Son of God became man, when we look for explanations of how that could have happened, that is mysterious. That is difficult, if not impossible, for us to understand. But the facts of what happened, the fact that that did happen, and the fact that Jesus did come into this world as we do, the fact that he shared our nature completely and fully, is very simple. The story itself is not difficult to understand. To quote Chesterton again, like I did earlier, the story of Christmas is so simple that even shepherds could understand it. And he said it's almost so simple that even their sheep could understand it. It's a very simple story. But of course, there are depths to what happened. There are mysteries to what happened in God becoming man. And a part of that story, in fact, the beginning of that story, is the passage that we've read today. The genealogy, the family line of Jesus Christ. Because as Jesus came into the world like us, he came in the way that we come, he also came with a family. He had ancestors. He had those who came before him. He was part of a line of people. And we know more about Jesus' genealogy than just about anybody else's. All the way back to Adam, according to Luke, all the way back to the beginning. But here, Matthew starts from Abraham. But this is a part of the story of the incarnation. It is a part of the Christmas story. And I want us today to think about what is here before us as we, through this Advent season, as we look at the Christmas story according to Matthew. This is foundational. Because if this genealogy is not here, at the beginning of the gospel, if it's not here, if it's not present, if we don't know these names and how they relate to Christ, there is no Christmas story. There is no Christmas story, as we will see. I'm pretty sure that you've never seen the genealogy of Christ splashed on a greeting card or in lights on somebody's front yard. Probably not. But these words are central to the story. So I want us to look in several ways at how this list of names, how this genealogy is so significant for the coming of Christ and for our salvation. Well, first of all, a genealogy in the Jewish culture, in the Israelite culture, a genealogy is something that qualified you for an office or disqualified you. Your genealogy was important. Your genealogy, in some respects, determined what your calling, what your vocation, what your role was, particularly if you aspire to be a king, if you aspire to be a priest, or if you might aspire even to be the Messiah. Your genealogy, your line, would be the thing that would qualify or disqualify you. So, how does this genealogy work? How does that happen? Well, the Jews, before the fall of Jerusalem in 70 AD, the Jews used to keep records of genealogy. They used to keep records of birth in their family. Even Jews who had scattered throughout the Gentile world, they would send the information, they would send the documents back to Jerusalem to record the births that took place in their family. And that, you know, this was the day before mainframe computers and that kind of thing. All of this information, all of this data would be stored. It would be copied into record books. It would be kept in the temple itself. All these things were kept safe there. Family lines were incredibly important for people who are expecting the Messiah to come from a certain line. Family records qualify or disqualify. There's an example of this in Nehemiah chapter 7. In Nehemiah 7, we have an account of what happened and a long list of Jews who came back to the land from Babylon, came back from Babylon in exile. And there was among these Jews a group of men who claimed to be priests. Hey, we're priests, we're Levites. We can go back, and when we rebuild the temple, we can serve there. There was just one problem. These priests could not prove their genealogy. They could not prove what their line was. And so in Nehemiah 7, it says, these sought their listing among those who were registered by genealogy, but it was not found. Therefore, they were excluded from the priesthood as defiled. So they got out the big, you know, the big record books, and they open them up, and they look for these guys, and I'm sorry, but we can't find you. And it was no fault of their own, necessarily. There had been a war, there had been a siege. Undoubtedly, some of the records had been lost in the course of all of that. But too bad. To qualify for the office, you had to substantiate your family line. And not being able to do so, you're disqualified. You're out. So what does this genealogy qualify Jesus for? Qualifies him for something. What does it qualify him for? Well, a number of things. First of all, it qualifies Jesus to represent us as a true man. As we've already said, he's come into the world as all men have. He has a family like all men have. And he also can represent us. He can represent us because he is one of us. Jesus is true man. If you look in, there's another genealogy of Jesus Christ in Luke chapter 3. And if you look at that list of names, it goes all the way back to Adam. The genealogy shows that Jesus took to himself a true human nature. He clothed himself in humanity. Not just a body, but our complete nature. Everything that we are, body, soul, emotion. He became everything that we are, except for sin, as the author of Hebrews reminds us. It's the greatest miracle. It's the greatest, most wonderful miracle that the Son of God did this. Jesus really is like us. And it's important for us to remember that and to reflect on that. When the Gospels tell us, for instance, that Jesus is tired, or Jesus is thirsty, or he's hungry, or he's grieved, or he's angry, what does that mean? Well, it means he was really hungry. He was really thirsty. He really got tired. I heard somebody teaching some years ago who said that, you know, when Jesus was tired and he went to sleep in the boat when there was a storm on the sea and his disciples were panicking, it says he did that to teach his disciples a lesson. No, he did it because he was tired. He really was tired. He really did fall asleep. He didn't get angry and get hungry and thirsty to teach us things. He didn't pretend to go through these limitations of human nature. He really experienced them. He really was fully a man. He participated fully in what we are. As Hebrews says, he was made like his brothers in every way except for sin. And as Hebrews 4 says, we have a high priest who can sympathize with our weaknesses. He can sympathize with our weaknesses. He knows what it is to be stressed. He knows what it is to be angry. He knows what it is to be grieved and to be sad. Jesus knows what it is to be a child. He knows what it is to be limited, to have to be quiet when he wanted to talk. He knows what it's like to be not physically strong enough or coordinated enough yet to do certain things. Jesus shared in all of this with us. And because he did, he can represent us. One of the early fathers of the church said of Jesus that which he has not assumed, he cannot save. That which he has not assumed, he cannot save. So in other words, if Jesus only assumed a body and not a human soul, he cannot save our souls. He didn't die for our souls. If he only died for the sins of our bodies, how are we going to be forgiven of the sins of our souls or the sins of our minds? He had to be made like us in all ways. And this qualifies him to be Messiah or Christ. And that's what this genealogy, that's what Matthew calls him in this genealogy. This is the qualification, the resume for the Christ. Verse 1, the genealogy of Jesus Christ. And in verse 16, of whom was born Jesus, who is called Christ. And in verse 17, he is there called the Christ, the anointed one, the Messiah. Well, it's not simply enough for him to be a man. He has to be a particular kind of man, right? He has to be a particular kind of man. And we see that Jesus is a particular kind of man. Again, qualified by his lineage, his genealogy, he is in fact called in verse 1, the son of David and the son of Abraham. He's the son of David and he's the son of Abraham. Well, let's think first about his sonship coming from Abraham. He's the son of Abraham. Now, first of all, remember that this genealogy, of course it is a list of names. Anybody can see that. But it's more than a list of names. This genealogy is a history. It's a history. Because when you read it, you can't read the name of Abraham without thinking about the life of Abraham. The promises to Abraham, Abraham's own struggles to live in light of those great promises in faith. You can't help thinking about David and David's kingship and his struggles and his successes and failures as we have spent so much time doing. This is a history. It's a micro history of God's covenant people. In fact, it begins with Abraham, so it's a history of Israel. Jesus is the son of Abraham. And we remember, as we think about Abraham, that the Lord called him out of darkness, called him out of the darkness of paganism, called him out of Babylonian culture and Babylonian religion, and he made promises to him. He cut a covenant with him. He told Abraham in Genesis 12, to you and to your seed, I will give this land. He brought him to the promised land. He says, look around in every direction. It will be for you. And Abraham and his descendants were called to keep that covenant, to keep that covenant, to walk before God, to be blameless as God called him to do. And he was promised a land. He was promised a great people, like the sand of the seashore, like the stars of the sky. And he was promised great blessing, blessing in all the earth. And yet, and when we look at the record, when we look at the genealogy, because everybody in this genealogy is the son of Abraham, right? Everybody in this list is a son of Abraham. How did they do? Did they faithfully keep the covenant? Did they faithfully do what God called Abraham to do? To be faithful, to be light in the midst of the world, to cling to God's promise, to worship him. How did they do with that? How did David do? Well, David did pretty well, but he also failed in some significant ways. Solomon, how did he do? Well, Solomon did pretty well too for a long time. And we have the glories of Solomon's reign, but then also unfaithfulness. And it seems like the kings, especially from Solomon, Rehoboam and Abijah and Uzziah and Jotham, these men got farther and farther away from the covenant God. It became more and more evident as time went on, as the books of Kings and Chronicles will tell us, that there was no faithful Israelite. There was no faithful son of Abraham. In fact, the verdict of the Old Testament primarily is covenant failure. Because how does the Old Testament end? You know, the last word before the book of Matthew is Malachi. The people are not what they once were. They've been through exile. They've been through the death of the nation. They've lost the kingship. There has been failure after failure. And yet Jesus is the son of Abraham in the sense the Bible tells us that he is the faithful son of Abraham. He is the true and faithful Israelite. In fact, he's the only one. He's the only one who really, truly kept the covenant that God made with Abraham and his seed. And that's borne out in the New Testament in many places, especially in Romans and in Galatians. For instance, Galatians 3:16, Paul says something that is seemingly mystifying to us. In Galatians 3:16, he says, "Now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made." He does not say, "and to seeds, as of many, but as of one, and to your seed, who is Christ." So Paul is saying that the true seed that was to get all of these promises that God spoke to Abraham was only one. It wasn't plural. It wasn't many. It was one. All Israel came down to be focused in one man, and that was Jesus Christ, one true son of Abraham. Where the many failed, where the nation failed, the one seed would succeed. He would succeed. Now, there are many Christians today, many evangelical brothers in Christ, who mistakenly look to ethnic Jews, ethnic Israel, especially since the founding of the State of Israel about 60 years ago. They look to ethnic Jews and Judaism and the nation state of Israel to see what God is doing in this world. That's really the key. That is really the key to know what is happening around us and what plans God has for the nations. And so the events in the land of Israel today and the enemies of Israel are interpreted as the signs of the times, of what is happening, the signs that are going to tell us what God's plan is for history and judgment. Because after all, the land promise and the promise of blessing and the promise of a great nation all were given to Israel, those who are of the bloodline of Abraham. That's the rationale. And when it comes to the church, these things only have an indirect relationship, not a direct relationship. But you see, that thinking is misguided. It is misguided and mistaken, because the Word of God tells us that it is not the ethnic nation of Israel. It is not those who claim to come from the bloodline of Abraham, but it's the one son who came from the bloodline of Abraham. It is Jesus, the faithful covenant keeper, who has been obedient, who has received all of the promises of God. The promise of the land, the promise of a people, the promise of blessing, even the promise of the whole earth. Who receives that? It's Jesus Christ. So you see, the genealogy here is not simply a list of names. We could also think of it as a certificate of title, a certificate of ownership. Who owns the world? Who has a right to receive the promised blessing? Well, it's Jesus. Jesus is the legal heir to all the promises to his father Abraham. Jesus gets it. He gets it all. That's why Paul says in 2 Corinthians 1:20, he says, "For all the promises of God in him are yes." In Christ they are yes, and in him, amen, to the glory of God through us. You see, Jesus receives all of these things. Jesus himself is the key to what God is doing in the world. Not the Jews. Not the Jews. Not Judaism. It's Jesus, and it's those who are united to Jesus Christ by faith. Those are also made heirs. You see, the New Testament makes it very clear that those who are unbelievers, those who are outside of Christ, which describes most modern Jews, cannot be heirs. They cannot inherit. Romans 4:14, Paul says this very specifically. He says, "For if those who are of the law are heirs, faith is made void." If those who gain their salvation by doing the works of the law, which is a description of Judaism, that's what it is. If those people are heirs, then faith is made void. The promise is made of no effect. It's not simply by bloodline. It's not simply, as Jesus says, by calling yourself a son of Abraham. Yeah, God can raise up stones to become sons of Abraham. It's those who are united to Christ by faith. These who are not united to Christ cannot be heirs of the promise because they've broken the covenant. They've been cut off from the promises. So who does the land belong to? Who does the earth belong to? Who does the blessing belong to? Well, Jesus, the true son of Abraham, and also those who by faith are made sons of Abraham. Again, Paul is very clear on this in Galatians 3:26. He says, "For you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus." Well, yeah, I know. I'm a son of God. I'm a Christian. But he goes on. He says, "You're also a son of Abraham. If you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise." So who gets the blessings of Abraham? It's Jesus, and it's those who are heirs with him, the church, his people, his bride, those who marry into the family of God. And this is why Paul can say to the church in Corinth, all things are yours. He says that in 1 Corinthians 3. All things are yours. Now, it's again, a common evangelical understanding of this is that the things that are the churches are the things in heaven, the things up there. The things on the earth are the things that belong to the Jews. There's an earthly people and there's a heavenly people. But Paul says, all things are yours. And he goes on and he says, all things are yours, whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas, he says, or the world, or life, or death, or things present, or things to come, all are yours. Not just heaven, not just all things will be yours someday, but now. This world, and heaven too, it all belongs to the people of God. We are all sons of Abraham through Jesus Christ. We're fellow heirs with him. So the genealogy is an ownership title. It's a title deed. Jesus receives these things because he's the son of Abraham. But he's also called the son of David. He's the son of David. What does that mean? How does this qualify him to be Messiah? Well, if Jesus is called the son of David, it is simply another way of saying that he is a king. He is a king. Or rather, the king. The heir to the throne of David. And his rule will never end. Again, Jesus, God made a covenant with David in 2 Samuel chapter 7. And he said to David, "I will set up your seed after you, who will come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever." God promises to David that from his body, from his family, from his house, there is a son who is coming. And God will reset up the throne. He will put this son on that throne, and he will reign in justice and righteousness forever, for all eternity. Now, in this list of names, we have a list of those sons who came from David's body, right? We have Solomon, and we have Rehoboam, and we have Abijah and Asa, and the list goes on and on, Manasseh and Ammon and Josiah. Were any of these perhaps the one who God was talking about? Well, no. No, not at all. In a similar way to the covenant that God made with Abraham, there was no king in the record of Israel's history who was faithful to what God called that king to be. No one was faithful. No one was found who would be one who would rule in terms of God's righteousness and justice. Solomon, as glorious and as wise as he was, married foreign women. His heart was turned away from the Lord. He followed other idols. And the Lord declared that the kingdom would be taken away from him except for one of the tribes. And we could go on and on in this list. Ahaz, one of the kings of Judah mentioned in this list. Know a little bit about Ahaz. He was king during the days of Isaiah the prophet. We're told that he worshipped the false gods of the pagans. And as a matter of fact, he went to Syria and he saw in a pagan temple an altar that really impressed him. This must have been really, really fabulous. And so he drew the plans for it and he sent them back to Israel and he commanded that a replica be built and be put in the temple of God, and that the people of God bring sacrifice and worship there. He even offered his own children in human sacrifice to other gods. That was a son from David's own body, an utter failure. Manasseh, God said that Manasseh was even more wicked than the Canaanites who inhabited the land before Israel. He too made his children, as the book of Kings says, pass through the fire. And he caused blood to run in the streets of Jerusalem. Apparently, he wasn't happy just sacrificing his own children. He sacrificed the children of others as well. And though we know Manasseh repented at the end of his life, there are many of these kings that did not. There are men in the line of Jesus Christ who are in hell right now. These men are in hell. They were utter failures. They turned away from the God of the covenant. And yet, while wicked Ahaz ruled, Isaiah prophesied these words in Isaiah 11. There shall come forth a rod from the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots. The Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him. His delight is the fear of the Lord. He shall not judge by the sight of his eyes, nor decide by the hearing of his ears. But with righteousness he shall judge the poor, and decide with equity for the meek of the earth. He shall strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he shall slay the wicked. Isaiah says a king is coming. Not like this sorry substitute for a king that we've got right now, but a real king. A king who will bring justice, who will bring righteousness. In fact, Yahweh, the Lord, is going to come, and he is going to be king. And he will reign over us forever and ever. And so, Jesus Christ is this long-anticipated Son of David, the King of Righteousness. Revelation chapter 5 calls him the Lion of Judah, and Revelation 22 calls him the root and offspring of David, which in itself is an interesting expression. He's not only the offspring of David, he's the root of David. He's not only the child of David, he's the creator of David. He is truly the Lord who comes to rule all things. Jesus is qualified. Jesus is qualified to sit on that throne. That's what this genealogy is telling us. Now, what else are we told here? What else does Jesus do when he comes? What does he bring with him as he comes as son of Abraham, son of David? Well, you'll notice that this genealogy is divided up into three major sections, right? Three sections of 14 generations. You have first from Abraham to David, 14 generations. Then you have Abraham to the exile in Babylon, 14 generations, and then 14 generations after the exile to Jesus Christ. Now, the exile to Babylon might seem a strange event to refer to in this genealogy, and yet it marks the final 14 generations in Jesus' line. Now, there's an interesting thing about the exile here. This genealogy speaks of the beginning of the exile, the people being carried away into Babylon, but it never says anything about the end of the exile. It never says anything about the exile coming to an end. And as a matter of fact, let's think about that. When did the exile end? When did the exile, the captivity for God's people end? Well, Jeremiah 25 says, Jeremiah prophesied, that it would be 70 years. After 70 years, a remnant would return. They would come back, they would again settle in the land and rebuild. And that actually occurred. There were those after 70 years who came back in the time of Ezra and Nehemiah. Most of the Jews did not come back, but a very few did. But one thing that you will notice in the prophets is that there is a sense in which Israel did return after 70 years, and there is a sense in which she did not. There is a sense in which the exile is not over. It is not finished. There's an example of this that we heard this morning in Daniel chapter 9. We heard Daniel 9 this morning. The angel Gabriel, you remember, comes to Daniel. And he comes to Daniel because Daniel's praying. At the beginning of Daniel 9, Daniel is apparently, he's reading Jeremiah. Sitting down, he's doing his morning devotions. He reads Jeremiah, and he reads Jeremiah 25, which says 70 years, and God will bring Israel back. And Jeremiah looks at his calendar, and he realizes it's been 70 years. It is 70 years right now. And so he prays. He prays, God, bring back your people. Bring back your nation. Reestablish your covenant with us. And Gabriel comes to Daniel, like we read today. He comes to Daniel, and first of all, Daniel's prayer is answered. There are people that go back. But Gabriel has another message for Daniel. That there is a sense in which the exile is not over. It's not complete. Yes, 70 years have gone by, but Gabriel says there's going to be 70 weeks of years. 70 sevens. 490 years before the exile is truly over. For how can the exile be truly over unless there is a king again on the throne of David? How can the exile really be over if Israel is still dominated by her enemies? Which happened after 70 years. They came back, but even till the time of Christ, they're dominated by the Greeks and the Persians and the Romans. They're not truly free people. In fact, when Jesus comes, the exile is still continuing. We recognize that even in many of our Advent hymns and Christmas carols. Think of the hymn, O Come, O Come, Emmanuel, which I don't think we're singing till next week. But remember the words of that song, O Come, O Come, Emmanuel, and ransom captive Israel that mourns in lonely exile here. You see, the hymn writer understood. He understood that the exile continues, the captivity continues, and it is the coming of Jesus that brings restoration. Doesn't Jesus say he comes to release the captives, to set the prisoners free? He does so because he comes as the king. And finally, one more thing that we see from this genealogy, one more thing that this one who is qualified to be Christ brings with him, and that is a new creation. This genealogy begins not just the book of Matthew, but the whole of the New Testament as a book of new creation. And I want to point you to the words in verse 1, just the first few words, where we're given a title for this chapter, the book of the genealogy. The book of the genealogy. Now in Greek, that's only two words. It's only two words. And preachers are never supposed to do this. You're never supposed to use Greek in sermons. But I'm going to do it because I think it's helpful. And I don't think it's that hard to understand. But the words, the Greek words, are biblos genesaos. Biblos genesaos. Now what does biblos sound like? It sounds like Bible, right? And it's just the Greek word for book. The Bible is a book. So it's a book. Well, that's pretty clear from our translation. And genesaos, that might be a little tougher, but what does that sound like? It sounds like Genesis, doesn't it? Because that's what it says. The first words of Matthew are the book of Genesis, the book of beginnings, the book of creation. And that is, in fact, what Matthew is. That is what the New Testament is. That's what this genealogy begins. We call Matthew the Gospel of Matthew, or we just call it Matthew, but we could call it the New Genesis if we wanted to, because that's what Matthew calls it. It is the book, it is the New Testament Genesis. And that's even shown, if you just hang with me here for a minute and see if I can explain this. If you look at the numbers of the generations, okay, again, Matthew makes a point of this. There are three sets of 14 generations, right? Three sets of 14 generations. 14, 14, 14. But if you divide those into half, if you divide each of those into half, what do you have? You have six groups of seven. You have six groups of seven, like the 6 days of the first day of the week, or of the first week of creation. You have six sevens, and now Jesus is born. Jesus is born at the beginning of the seventh seven. He's born on the Sabbath, in other words. He comes to bring Sabbath rest to give us a new creation. So this is a genealogy like no other. It's a genealogy like no other. It qualifies the Messiah as the son of Abraham, as the son of David. It shows that the exile is almost over. It's almost finished. And it brings a new creation in Jesus himself. Again, this is not just a list of names. It's not just a list of names. It's the foundation for the whole of the rest of what is to come of the good news of Jesus Christ. And as we read this, and as we reflect upon it on this Advent season, it should bring rejoicing to us. Why? Because Jesus is a son of Abraham. And you are a son of Abraham if you are grafted into him by faith. If you believe in him as your only salvation, you are brought into the covenant in Jesus Christ. And you have all the privileges, you have all the promises given to Abraham, given to you. This is your story. This is your history. This is your family line in Christ. And you're sons of David. You're sons of the king, which means you are royal sons. You also have been made kings to rule with Jesus for all time. And the gospel promises you that. You read about the exile here and how Jesus has come to end that exile, and you rejoice. You should rejoice because you have been set free from captivity. You have been set free from the prison house of sin. You are free men and free women being ransomed by the blood of Jesus Christ. And you are new creatures. New creatures. The old way of sin, the old way of confusion, the old way of rebellion is gone. You are new creatures in Jesus Christ, who is making all things new. This is cause for celebration, for feasting. Let's pray together. Our Father and our God, we give you thanks for your holy and inspired word. And we thank you, Father, for what this word tells us today about our Lord Jesus Christ. What it tells us about what he has done and how he has come to deliver us. And what is said here about our privileges before you. We thank you, Father, because these things are not that which we can earn, but they are only your gift to us. And we thank you through Jesus Christ, our Savior. Amen.